Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. Very familiar words about the character of the church as the body of Christ. These words come in the midst of a broader discussion about the different gifts that God gives to his people, about the Lord's Supper, the importance of unity, many different things that Paul is discussing in this letter. And in the midst of those discussions about the church, he gives this imagery, this metaphor, this picture for who the church is. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the promise you have given that your word does not just give us information, but that it serves formation, that you might shape us and mold us and make us to be who you desire us to be and who you have promised we would be in Christ. As we seek to open up your word and understand more what it means to be part of your body, the church, we ask you not only to help us to learn more, but help us to be and live what you are causing us to be by your Spirit, united to Christ as our head. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this week and next, we are asking the question together, why join a church? Now, some of you might be thinking this is just for those who are visiting in our midst and are not members somewhere. Nonsense. That's actually not what I have in mind at all. And so, if you feel that way, I want to try to tell you I'm not looking at you. Well, I might be looking at you because I'm looking at everybody, but I'm not looking at you in particular. I'm asking this question for the sake of all of us. Many of you have had the experience of realizing, perhaps from before you even joined our congregation, or perhaps simply over your life of being part of a church, you've had the experience of realizing that the practice of our church when it comes to membership, well, it can seem a little bit odd. We live in a day where the importance of church membership has been lost. It is not emphasized. I said to you a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the practice of installing office bearers in our congregation that there are many churches today, many in our own city, that actually advertise the fact that you can simply come and go as you please. There's no pressure to join, no idea of membership, no sense of obligation and responsibility. You can simply come and go. In fact, the numbers are such that if you want it to be so, no one will even know you were there. And that's billed as a selling point, as a good thing, as something to be sought and something that is desired today. And so when a church takes seriously the idea of membership, well, we are going against the flow. And some of you have encountered conversations, perhaps with family members or with friends, where you've needed to explain why is this important. And because of how much we are influenced by our church context, by the broader church culture around us, well, sometimes we can draw a blank. We don't always feel entirely confident. Just why does this matter? Just why is it so important? Is it so important? In many Reformed churches, we have been experiencing the phenomenon of perhaps taking membership seriously within the congregation, but not in a way that is passing on to the next generation. And so many young people will move away or go to college and so on, and the idea of membership being important is simply lost. How does that happen? If we don't love it, we will lose it. And so one of the reasons for asking this question together, why join a church, is not just so that we can have the information, right? Here's why it's important if I had to explain it and so on. But the reason we ask this question together is we need to be asking, why do we love this? Why is this something we care about? Another reason, the language of church membership, it's not just today that people are opposed to it or don't like it. Many have simply never heard of it before. Many simply have no idea how to even think about it. This has been the experience for some of us when we've come into the context of the older Protestant traditions of the church and the Reformed tradition, and we encounter membership. It's not that we had anything against it. It's just, it's not a familiar concept. Membership today can either sound creepy, you know, like something a cult would have or a lodge membership or something. It can sound a little odd and strange in that way, or it can sound like something weak and meaningless. One is simply a member of the Nampa Rec Center, and that's not a matter of commitment or spiritual obligation of any sort of thing. It's so long as it serves your purposes, you're a member, and if it ceases to serve your purposes or starts to cost a little too much, well, you can quit. And so when we talk about church membership, for many, oh, that's all it means. Okay, yeah, put me on the list, just like I'm a member at the gym or something, I can be a member here. And if I choose to leave or choose to have that no longer be the case, well, then that's fine as well. And so we need to sort of, from the ground up, ask the question, what are we talking about? Why join a church? What is the basis for this practice of having a membership roster and a sense of obligation to the Church of Jesus Christ? We're going to answer this in two parts. This morning, we're going to be looking at the biblical basis for church membership, sort of the doctrine, where does it come from in the scriptures. And next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the biblical importance of church membership. So this morning, we're going to be opening up the question of where in the Bible do we even get this idea that it would be wise or a good thing or even necessary to have a membership role, to have an idea of membership. And next week we'll be asking, why is it so important? So if you think of the outline we often use for catechism lessons in the evening, this morning is sort of the doctrine, or the scriptures and the doctrine. Next Sunday will be the scriptures and the use, the so what, the payoff, the value of it. Well, this morning I want to point to you three different ways we root the practice of church membership in the scriptures. of taking seriously membership and commitment to the body of Christ. There are other ways. These three that I'm going to be showing us are in no way exhaustive. These aren't all of them. Some of you this morning may think of others that I've left out, and that's perfectly fine. There are whole themes through the scriptures that have led God's people through the ages to say this is important. But I want to show us three. First, the practical requirement. Second, a clear pattern. And then third, the spiritual reality. Those are all very happily vague. I'll unpack them as we go through them. First, the practical requirement. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you remember, this all came up because during our office bearer installation, we looked at a passage of scripture from 1 Peter that spoke about the role of elders in the congregation as shepherding the people of God, and it spoke about the resulting relationship that God's people are to have with the leadership in the church. And I had said a couple weeks ago that one of the things that was happening there was that the Apostle Peter was, in effect, requiring church membership. That is, in a very practical way. If we are going to live the way the Bible says we should live as a church, something like membership is necessary. So we looked at 1 Peter 5. And we had this command given in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5 to the elders of the church. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And when Peter said that, he had in mind that these elders would be aware of a certain group of people that was the flock that they were required to shepherd. And that they would know, these are the people I'm shepherding, and those people over there are not the people I'm shepherding. Now, I know this sounds a little bit obvious, but you need to work with me here. You need to follow me on this. That when Peter says, shepherd the flock of God under your care, he's assuming the elders know who the flock is. And one of the ways to explain what church membership is it is simply defining that flock. It's a way elders can say, this is the flock that I am shepherding. It's that simple. The Apostle Peter also gives a command on behalf of the congregation that they are then to honor the elders, that they are to have a sense of, in fact, this command is found throughout. It's found in Colossians and elsewhere in the New Testament, that God's people are to have the expectation, the sense of, this is the pastor and elders and deacons that I have this relationship with. The pastor who is teaching and administering the sacraments for me, the elders who are leading and visiting me in time of need, the deacons who are ministering to my needs, they have a sense of these are the office bearers that are responsible for me, that are shepherding me, that are taking care of me. These are the ones that have an obligation to do so. Again, what church membership is that list. So when you are a member of a church, you are saying, these are the officers, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, that I have this sort of relationship with, that I want to grow in this relationship with and cultivate and protect that relationship and correct them and help them when they are wrong, and they will correct and help me when I am wrong, and so on. That it's a promise, an embracing of that. And think about it from the opposite angle. When a church advertises as a selling point, you can simply come and go as you please and there will be no pressure. What are they saying? We have no interest in shepherding you. That's what they're saying. That what is being said is sort of a tossing out of this biblical picture. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Well, this practical requirement isn't just for that relationship between the leadership of the church and the members and so on. It's also important for relationships among the congregation, including the pastor, elders, and deacons, everyone together in a fellowship. And this is something we also saw in 1 Peter 5. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, but intending to unpack it more this morning, that phrase, one another, is a really special term in the New Testament. This comes up all the time in the letters of the apostles. In fact, you can make a list. One pastor I know had, I think it was like a 12 or 15 part sermon series on the one another passages. All the times the apostles said, love one another, bear with one another, rejoice with one another, serve one another. In this case, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The question is, who is that one another? Now, the Bible also has commands about doing good toward all. Obviously, many of these things are commands that would be the way we would conduct ourselves to all human beings. But those one another passages have in view something in particular. They have in view the idea of a congregation, a body, a group, a defined group of people who have an obligation to this sort of one another life. This is why we read 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, very famously, describes the church as a body. And the Apostle Paul is writing into a context where there were temptations toward rivalries, temptations toward thinking having a particular gift or a particular way of ministering in the body was more important than another way. And the Apostle Paul says, no, see, you are a body, such that all of the different gifts, all of the different strengths and weaknesses, all of the different things that are contributed are all important and needed as part of that body for this life together. Church membership is a way of saying, we are doing that. We are those who have an obligation to contribute in this way to each other. That we view each other as sort of filling in those gaps, of contributing what is different and lacking for the sake of one another in the body. Very clear metaphor for how the apostle says this. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And when he says member, we're thinking church member. Now, what he means, when he says member, he means body part. That's what member means. And we know this. Think of the phrase, if, you know, the word dismember, okay, is to have body parts removed. That's what member originally meant. The older use of it, member meant part of your body. And so in this verse, the Apostle Paul is talking about a physical human body. One body has many members. And he says, so it is with the church. This is where we get our word member from. It is being a body part, part of the body. And Paul gets very detailed about this. He goes to great lengths to make sure we get the point. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. You follow the picture. Apparently, feet sometimes get jealous of hands. I don't know. I guess I can imagine this being the case, because feet are on the ground and it's dirty there. And in that culture, especially wearing sandals, maybe that was a more dishonorable part of the body. And so they might have been tempted to think, if I'm not a hand, I don't really count. I'm not really part of it. And Paul's point is, no, it is just as much part of the body. In fact, the foot is actually really important. The hand couldn't get anywhere without the foot. I know this can start to sound a little bit silly, but this is the exact metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using. This is what he intends to be saying, that every part needs each other. What is essential about this picture, the members of a body, is that they are together. And that they are together in such a way that the strength of one makes up for the weakness of the other. That what one lacks is provided for in what the other offers. And what membership is the commitment to be that for each other. To be the foot for the body that needs a foot. To be the eye, I forget, did he have ears jealous of the eyes or eyes jealous of the ear? Yes, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And I think he brings up the ear at one point and so on. Each being willing to contribute for the sake of the body as a whole. That's what membership is. This is what I mean by practical requirement. To actually live this way requires commitment, requires some sense of obligation, not simply a sense of what am I getting out of it? And if I stop getting out of it what I want to get out of it, then I'm going to go try to get it somewhere else. But a sense of this is what I'm giving. This is what I'm contributing precisely because it lacks. The practical requirement. Some might object, does this really require a membership role? You understand how this would go. But shouldn't this all just be natural and automatic and so on? Does this really require a membership role? And my answer is yes, duh, obviously, let's move on. Obviously, in fact, if anything in our culture today, it requires a membership role more than any other time in history. I can imagine a time in the life of the church, in fact, perhaps even in the time when the Apostle Paul was writing, where maybe technically a role might not have been required. Everyone lived in the same town. They all lived right by each other. You saw each other everywhere. You went to work. You're with people from the church. You went to the store with people from church. You were with together all the time. There was no way to get away from it. You couldn't move if you wanted to because you were part of that trade guild. You get the picture. Body life came much more readily and automatically. Well, in our culture of high mobility, of the automobile, of being able to move for work, in our culture of people very rarely living in one place for a long period of time, we require all the more intentionality about this. To even begin to scratch the surface of this way of living together requires, as a practical necessity, a commitment, a roster, these are the people that have this relationship and are committed to living together in this way. If there was ever a time when it was needed, it is today. But it's not just a practical necessity. There's actually a pattern of this in Scripture. And so while I really wanted to say, yes, duh, obviously, let's move on, silly question, there actually is more we can say. Not only is it clearly a practical requirement if we're going to live this way, but there is a pattern. One of the things we actually see running throughout Scriptures is a concern for who is in, who is part of the covenant people. Who is part of those who are in this relationship with God? Who is part of the assembly? So, for example, throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy and so on, you have this language of the assembly. That for when the law was going to be read before the people of God, there were people who were obligated to be there because they were part of this body, part of this group of people. And as the history of Israel went on, this took the form of definite lists. Lists mattered. It mattered to people that their name was on the list because that was a public testimony, a statement of being part of that body, that group, that entity that was in this relationship with the Lord. One of my favorites is in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 2, Israel returning to the land of promise after the proclamation of Cyrus. In this great dramatic moment in the history of Israel, God's people had been scattered in exile and many of them were returning. And in chapter 2, we get a list of those who returned. Ezra 2 verse 2, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And we have the sons of, and then all these lists of names, and then numbers. That they had rosters of numbers down very precisely of who was returning. And you don't have to turn there, but by precisely, I mean numbers like 323, 2,172, that sort of number. A very precise, definite concern, who is part of the assembly that is returning. Now, some might say, well, that roster, that was just a genealogical thing for Israel. That was because it was all about being part of the biological family descended from Abraham. Now, that was certainly part of it. That was an aspect of it. But Israel was never just about biological Israel. If any Gentile were willing to be circumcised and then participate in the Passover and come in to be part of the people of God, they too would be included in those lists. They would be part of the covenant people. And we know this is the case because when we come to the genealogy of Jesus, for example, in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, we find Gentiles mentioned, those who were not biologically Jewish, were nevertheless remembered as part of the family of God's people. Psalm 87, God gives the promise of the day coming when that list of names will include people from all the nations of the world. Psalm 87. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. One of the great things about that verse is those were enemies of Israel. God is saying those who are enemies are one day going to be included. Verse 4 continues, "This one was born there," they say. "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there." He records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Israel kept lists because they understood God keeps a list. That he has an idea of who are the defined, who are the covenant people, those in this relationship with him that he counts as belonging to him. And Israel's expectation was that, ordinarily, when folks are being faithful, when things are working the way they should, their lists reflected God's list. That to be on that list, to be counted among the covenant people was to say, was the leaders in Israel saying, you belong to the Lord. Well, we come to the New Testament. We find similar language in Acts chapter 2, for example. The language is given, and there were many added to their number who were being saved. And so this language of a number, an amount, a defined group, and that being saved is a matter of being added to that number. And we get the language of Jesus telling his disciples as the foundation for the church that he will give them the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16 and Matthew 19. When Jesus tells his disciples as the foundation for the church what leadership in the church will be doing, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Such that it continues to be the case that when the church says, you are on the list, we believe that corresponds ordinarily to God's list. And the New Testament tells us God keeps a list. We find it mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, we're told in Revelation, Jesus keeps the Lamb's Book of Life. All those who are listed in it are those who belong to him. In fact, one of the great curses of the covenant listed in Revelation is that for those who rebel against the covenant and do not live by faith, their names will be struck, removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. God keeps a list. And then he tells the church, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That ordinarily, we believe that the membership role of the church corresponds to the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is what membership is. It is the proclamation, the declaration with the authority of the church that you belong to Christ. Now, I've inserted the word ordinarily a couple times. When the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Reformed Confession, says there is no salvation outside of the church, it says ordinarily. The Westminster Confession came later when Reformed theologians started to qualify themselves a lot more. Our confession, the Belgic Confession, does not say ordinarily. It simply says, outside of the church, there is no salvation. Why? Because, ordinarily, there are exceptions, but ordinarily the way God works is that the membership roles of the church reflect his list. These are his people. Now, this is a bizarre, crazy way of talking in the church today, but this is the way the church has always talked. Always. In the history of the church, going back to the Reformation, many today would think this is a Roman Catholic idea, but it is in fact the Reformed confessions, the Reformation, Protestant, evangelical confessions that say very clearly, this is how important the church is. Okay. If that's the clear pattern, then I want to ask the question a bit more deeply, why is that the pattern? And that is because in the Bible we see a spiritual reality being described within and behind all of this. Think of the language of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul telling the church, you are the body of Christ. One of the things a body has is a head. And the picture throughout the New Testament is that when we are the body, Christ is the head. And salvation is found in having Christ as your head. In 1 Corinthians 15, just as all in Adam died, so all in Christ are made alive. Death and sin and judgment came to us in Adam. Salvation is found in being in Christ. What is being in Christ? Part of being part of his body. What is the body? The church. You see how it all overlaps, how it all signifies and points to each other. In fact, the New Testament is full of those sort of corporate metaphors for salvation. In John 15, what does it mean to be saved? It means to be in the vine, being a branch in the vine of Christ. Well, if you are a branch in the vine, and you are a branch in the vine, and I'm a branch in the vine, and we're all branches in the vine, not only are we in the vine, we're also with each other. That being in Christ is always a together thing. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter uses the metaphor for the church as a building, that you are a holy temple, that Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are as living stones being built up in a temple. Well, if each of us is a living stone built on Christ as the cornerstone, we are also being built together. It is a together corporate metaphor that over and over when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about it as a together thing. Now, this is something that for the vast majority of the history of the church was never controversial. In recent centuries, however, we have come more and more to think of salvation primarily as an individual thing. So if you've been here in this congregation for several years, we've talked about this many times, that the way we often, just because in the modern church today, the air we breathe and the water we drink just catechizes us in this, that we think of salvation as something that happens to us off on our own as an individual. You have an experience, you get saved. And then if you're wise, you'll join a church. And so, you know, you have the evangelism ministries that just want to get you saved, and who cares if you join a church? And then you have the ones that are the better ones, and they want to get you saved, and then they'll also say, make sure you find a good church to join. Both of those, though, are viewing salvation as, first of all, an individual thing, a private thing, an off-on-your-own thing. Whereas all of the metaphors for salvation in the Bible are a together thing, a corporate thing, a shared thing. Head and body, vine and branches, cornerstone and stones in the building. And you see, that lends a certain weight to what the church is. That what this is not just a bunch of individually saved Christians getting together because that's helpful too. What this is a visible manifestation and experience of salvation. That we are, as the covenant assembly, in Christ. And it is in Christ that all of the benefits of Christ flow to us. Think of the language of our catechism. Lord's Day, I believe it's 21. This is where the rubber hits the road. Why join a church? You can talk about the practical requirement. If we're going to live the way the Bible describes, something like membership is necessary. We can talk about the pattern throughout Scripture of there being lists and God's people caring about lists of names and how by the keys of the kingdom that reflects heaven and so on. But here's the powerhouse for it. Here's the energy. Here is the why love it. Why love being part of a church of Jesus Christ? Here's why. Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism, pulling together now all of these themes, that Old Testament concern for being part of the assembly, all of this stuff we're talking about. Here's how our Catechism summarizes it. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Follow the order. This is a topic that I fear we actually have not been talking about enough because I used to be afraid of talking about it too much. I hope you don't mind your pastor being that honest with you. These are the things we have to wrestle with. I go through stretches where I fear it's too much, and now I fear we have neglected it. What does Lord's Day 21 say? How do we as a Reformed church talk about this? That Christ is saving a community. See, the problem is the sentence is really long and rambling and inserts a bunch of phrases and you can lose track of just the subject and the verb. The Son of God, through this, out of this, from this, the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. What is the order? What comes first? The community. The corporate identity. What is salvation? It is me being a member of this community that Christ gathers, protects, and preserves for himself. You follow the language. And this is under which part of the catechism? What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Next question and answer. So theologically, that's the important part, that the community is first. It is prior in the language of the Reformation, of how we summarize that biblical pattern. Then, what does this mean? The next question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. We need to savor these words. What did we just say? What have many of us confessed many, 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 many times? What did we just say? That believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. What are all of his treasures and gifts? Well, that was the whole section of the catechism describing our salvation. Christ died. When you are in Christ, when you belong to him, you share in the gifts that come from his death. Christ rose again. When you are in Christ, belonging to him, you share in the benefits of his resurrection. Christ ascended into heaven, and so on. That's how the whole middle part of the catechism went. And then it says, as members of this community, we share in Christ. We need to grow in thinking of the church in this way, in viewing what we are doing in this way. This is not a social club. This is not a place for shared interests to gather together. Often the way we view it, if we're going to be more spiritual, is we're all a bunch of individually saved Christians that when we get together, if we can get together with enough other individually saved Christians, then you have a church. That's often how we think of it and view it. And so the goal is to try to find the one that gets it all just right so I can really be with those who are really individually saved. But that is not the language of our catechism because that's not the biblical picture. The picture is that God is saving a community. And I, as part of that, share in Christ. Think of the weightiness, then, that gives to who we are, to who we are seeking to be, to what it means to be part of the church. You see, this is radical. This is, in the eyes of many in the church today, crazy talk. What are you saying? But at the very same time, this is what we're going to see next week, this is what God's people today desperately need, desperately long for. Because this conviction that it is as this community that we share in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ, it is that conviction that energizes our life together. What is the next thing our catechism says? Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Do you see, what did that just say? Well, everything we've been talking about all morning, from 1 Corinthians 12, from all of the one another passages, from 1 Peter 5, Peter saying, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. The catechism is saying, is summarizing all of that biblical language as being what flows from who we are as church. Or, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, this long discussion of what it means to be the body. And then he says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see, it is that life together that God's people today are craving. After centuries of an individualistic, privatized Christian faith, folks today are beginning to realize what we have been missing. And we as a Reformed church have the exciting opportunity to offer this treasure to the church around us. To say, no, this is how important the church is. That Christ is saving a community and I am part of that. That as members of that community I share in Christ. And that therefore, we consider it our duty to use our gifts readily and cheerfully for the good of each other. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of being part of the body of Christ. Why join a church? Well, lots of answers. Let's end with this one. Because it's beautiful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this treasure, this beauty you have given us of being part of your body. But we also readily confess to you that we are not faithful to this as you have called us to be. That we do not love and serve each other as you have called us to. That we do not view our life together with this weightiness and this seriousness as you call us to. And so we ask you to strengthen our faith so that we might believe that we are who you say we are. And help us then to be faithful, to love and serve each other as our witness to a watching world, all for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.